Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Would you please pray with me? Lord, hide me behind the cross. Lord, would you help us? Help us get the cookies on the bottom shelf, where everybody can understand what is going on in this passage and how you see the world. We will give you all the glory for every good thing that happens here today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. The just, the justifier, and the justified. So today is about having our thinking formed by the message of the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." There is a wisdom of the world, of how the world sees things. We call it worldview, that God contradicts by his own wisdom. This is how God sees the world. This, we need to see our whole world. It's called worldview through how God sees the world. So point one is the just. So first Paul says that the Gentiles are under sin. Under sin means they are citizens of sin. And he's already outlined this in chapter 1, how it worked. That they had evidence of God by creation, and they chose not to honor him as God, nor to give thanks. And so God, it says twice in chapter 1, God gave them over. There's something called prevenient grace. That is grace that goes before salvation, that is offered to the human race, and it draws people to Christ. But you can resist prevenient grace. And so sometimes people get confused by the good they do. They think it's just their good. They're just walking in a grace that God has allowed. But when God gives them over, they go into darkness, and they go darker and darker and darker. This is John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Judgment is not for being in darkness. We were all born into darkness. Judgment comes by our response to light. This is the grace of God calling us out of our darkness. And when we persist in darkness, when we choose darkness, when we make it an identity in darkness, we become darker and darker and darker. So the Gentiles are under sin, but the Jews are also under sin. And all of chapter 2 was about the Jews, that they too, even though they've got the law, even though they've got the oracles of God, even they had all of this privilege, in some ways they're in more darkness than the Gentiles are, because we told the story of David. One of the verses quoted in chapter 2 is, "You," speaking of the Jewish people, "have caused my enemies to blaspheme." And it was specifically about David, the man after God's own heart, that God said, "David, I gave you your master's house, and I made you the king, and I did all these wonderful things for you, and I would have done more, but David, how could you? How could you?" David committed murder. He committed adultery. He caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so once again, we have prevenient grace, this grace that goes before to the Jewish people. They were given the oracles of God. They were given all these privileges. And God says in chapter 2, verse 4, "You misinterpreted my kindness and my patience. That was my prevenient grace to bring you to salvation. But because of your stubbornness and hard-heartedness," not only does he give the Gentiles over to darkness, he gives the Jewish people over to darkness. And how great that darkness is. You chose to hide behind religion, hide behind your identity as Jews, and we're circumcised, and so we must be okay. You've hid behind it, and you've gone into horrible, horrible darkness. And the whole chapter is about that. In Matthew chapter 6, I think it's 22 and 23, God says this: "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" You can start out in light. You can start out going the right way and then choose in stubbornness and hardness to hide behind religion, and you end up in this hypocrisy. And so this is the citizenship of both the Gentiles and the Jews. They're all under sin. No one does good. No one is right. No one seeks God. No one understands God. The grace of God that's come to pull you out of it has been resisted, and darkness has been increased. And then this complaint: how could we do but that? We were born into sin. We were sinners. We were born into darkness. And how can God hold us accountable? And Paul quotes in Romans 3, he quotes David in Psalm 51. David, after he is spoken to through Nathan the prophet, and "You are the man," and points out all of his sin, here's what he says in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God is a holy judge, and just because we're in sin, just because we've been born in sin, doesn't mean that he's unjust. It means every man might be a liar, but God is true, and he will be seen as true in his judgment. So the human race says this, not fair. It's not fair. It usually starts when they're about 3 years old. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And what do we mean by it's not fair? Here's what we mean. I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to be born. And now I don't even understand myself. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand the world. I'm a mess. And now you're saying it's my fault. And Proverbs 19:3, a man's own ways ruin his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. This is humanism, secular humanism. The worldview of secular humanism says this. Man is basically good. It's not our fault. Here's who's bad. God. God is mean. In fact, we're not even going to believe in him because he's so mean, because there's so much evil in the world, and all of this evil is happening, and so there can't be a God, and we're going to ignore God, and we're going to certainly ignore our accountability to God. And here's God's response. The reason why there's evil in the world, the reason why there's suffering in the world, is not because of God. It's because of sin. Sin has brought all of this into the world. You say, well, why doesn't God do something about it? And God's like, yep, there's a day coming soon when I will remove all evil. And also, well, why doesn't he do it now? Here's why. Because he'd have to take you out too. So let's not be too quick to God to remove all evil. Hold it. Settle. God says, I'm going to use the evil in the world. I'm going to use the sin in the world. And that is, we're going to get to point two now, the justifier. So scripture says this, after giving our position under sin that has stopped every mouth. Every mouth has to stop about its own goodness and its own complaints and its own this. He is God. He is judge. He is just. In him is light, and there is in him no darkness at all. God is absolutely pure, and it's not his fault. He is a pure judge, and he has a right to judge. So every mouth has been stopped. No one can make a complaint against him. And then we have this verse. But now God's righteousness has appeared apart from the law. Apart from our failure to keep the law. A righteousness has appeared. It turns out this righteousness is a person. Look at Galatians chapter 4. When the set time came, had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law. Jesus came out of heaven not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, both its demands by living perfectly, not just outwardly, but inwardly, but also the sacrifices that the law demanded. Jesus would be the sacrifice that every other sacrifice was pointing to. When it says in Romans 3 that God overlooked sin for a season, or he tolerated sin, this is what it means, is until Jesus came, those sacrifices were made every year, pushing sin forward. It's not that it removed sin. It couldn't remove sin. The blood of animals could never remove sin. It got pushed, pushed, pushed. And when just the right time came, Jesus came into the human race. And the Bible says that he became a propitiation for our sins. So that's a big word. That's a theological word. A propitiation is a sacrifice that diverts wrath from its deserved object to itself. Jesus became a propitiation. God turned his wrath, the wrath we deserved, he turned it upon himself. Jesus put the gavel down with his judge's robe in heaven and said, guilty as charged. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin are death. Then he took off his robe as judge and he stepped down into the human race. He was born in the Virgin Mary and he lived a perfect life. And then the wages that he demanded as judge, he paid as sacrifice so that God can justify the human race without neglecting his own holiness and his own justice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but it's passed from death to life. What do you mean? I thought this whole thing was about our accountability to God. What do you mean he doesn't come in? How do you bypass the judgment of God? How do you bypass your accountability? How can God justify that? Here's how. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the reason why there will be no judgment for your sins is because there already was judgment for your sins. He judged your sins when Jesus went to the cross. Jesus took your sin. He took my sin. And the wrath of God against you and against me, intended, deserved for me and you, was diverted to him so that God could justly forgive our sins if we believe in Christ. And so that brings us down to the justified. Isn't this going fast? Where this is point three. We're already at point three. To be justified, we must accept Jesus and his death on the cross as the only way of our salvation. You can't accept Jesus as a moral teacher and a good example and just that. You have to take him as your Savior. You have to take him as God in the flesh who died in your place. I remember my sister argued with me when I first got saved, and she's like, "Dad, Tommy, I'm a Christian too. I don't believe in Jesus the same way. He inspires me. I take his teachings. I take his example. I just don't believe in that being saved thing." And praise God she got saved before she died. But at that time, she didn't. And this is typical of Americans. We'll take this, we'll take that, we'll take that. And I've got my own theology. Listen, you need to change your theology. Jesus died for your sins. And if it sounds a little rough to you that you need to be saved, well, get used to it, because you need to get saved. Everybody has to be saved. This is how God views the world. So what happens is when we accept Christ, when we put our trust in Christ, we become citizens of righteousness. We were citizens of sin, and now we change kingdoms. It happens all at once. We are justified by his grace. Grace is a word for generosity. God in his mercy has died for us, and he made it all about his generosity. He freely gives us, he calls it the gift of righteousness. Righteousness means right standing with God. He gives this as a gift based on what Jesus did for us. He's God. He could have done it any way he wanted. It could have been based on our performance. It could have been based on us, our integrity or our intentions. And God, none of that was going to be enough because of the holiness of God. So God made it all about his generosity, his grace. And everybody would have to come to the cross and receive as a free gift the righteousness that he provides. In Genesis 3:21, we have Adam and Eve, and they sin, and the nature of sin is it brings shame, and shame makes you want to hide. And so they're hiding from God, they're hiding in these bushes, but they're also hiding behind these fig leaves that they've made for themselves. And they're hiding from God, and they're also hiding from one another. What a picture of the human race. And the Bible says in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God himself made these skins. It's the first animals that died. These are the first animals that died, the first animals that were sacrificed. God did it. And then he took the skins, and he himself, God himself, clothed them. All they had to do to get God's clothing was take off the fig leaves that they had made. In the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal comes home, he's all tattered, he's all beaten, he's smelly, and the father says this: go and get the best robe and put it on him. The best robe is the father's own robe. Get the best robe. And to get that robe on, all the prodigal has to do is take off the tattered robe. This is how the gospel functions. So in Matthew 22:11, we have this verse. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. In ancient days, in a royal wedding, part of the invitation was you got what you were supposed to wear to the wedding, that you were provided a garment by the king. And so this guy comes not in the garment that was provided, but he's got his own garment. Maybe it's a new suit. Maybe it's something he wants to show up, but The king is not pleased, and he says, cast this one into outer darkness. The famous evangelist George Whitefield, he was the primary speaker in the First Great Awakening. He said this, you must not only be made sick of your sin, but you must be sick of your righteousness. All of your duties and performances, there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. So it's not just your sins that keep you from God. It's your righteousness. It's your own sense of righteousness, your own goodness, your own cloak that I am good enough. And to be saved, that's the last idol that has to go. So Paul says this. He asks this question. What then about boasting? This is what we need to understand about the gospel. What then about boasting? And he said, boasting. If you're going to embrace God's worldview, boasting is excluded. Your boast is not in your looks or your money or your personality, or you lose your boast because all of this is by God's grace. And so God prepared us for this new identity in Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So your boast is not in what you're doing or what you've accomplished or what you have, but it's in who he is, his love, his righteousness, his justice. This is the delight of God. And so we join God and make him our identity, make him our boast, make him our center. So here's how Paul says it. Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing about among you except for Christ crucified. Why is the cross the boast of a Christian? Here's why. The cross perfectly represents God's love. God loved you and I so much that he didn't just let us go our own way. He came after us. The cross, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you know that God's love never changes? Do you know that you can give God a million reasons to not love you and none of them work? He still loves you. He still loves you. He died for you. So the cross, it is about boasting in his love, his steadfast love, and the cross perfectly fulfills God's holiness. God's so holy that he couldn't arbitrarily forgive you, that Jesus had to die. Jesus himself said, is there another way? Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. There was no other way for the holiness of God to be fulfilled so that the just could be a justifier, and we, you and I, could become the justified. Paul says this, my boast is only in the cross. My identity is in God. The world is crucified to me. The world doesn't give me my identity. It doesn't matter whether the world likes me or hates me. The world is dead to me. I am not living trying to be loved by the world. I'm not trying to be favored by the world. I'm not living my life in this nervous, insecure anxiety of how is everybody else perceiving me. I'm dead through the cross. My boast is in his love for me, his grace towards me, his cross that has brought me forgiveness. This is the message of the gospel, is that you and I, broken, sinful human beings, can be forgiven and then become forgivers. That we literally become the gospel on this earth. All right. So, amazing grace. Here's 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So I'm just calling this whole point, amazing grace. So here's how it starts. God, it says, because of him, because of God, because of the Father, no one comes to the Son except the Father draws him. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. So that's prevenient grace. This is grace that went before you even got saved. Jesus was looking for you. So nobody gets to boast. Nobody gets to say, well, I chose Jesus. No, you didn't really. It might look like it, but you didn't really. He had to come looking for you. He had to come knocking on your door. He had to come. It's called being enlightened. He has to enlighten you first for you to know that you're in darkness. Jesus said it this way, if I be lifted up on that cross, every human being will be drawn to me. I will draw them. That's called prevenient grace. So God draws us by his grace. And then it's because of him that we're in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus has become to us first, wisdom. This is what God needs for all of us. You have to have a cross-shaped worldview. You have to see the world the way God sees it. Because the world is going this way and that way, and it's caught up in many different things. And God wants you to see the world the way he sees the world. And he sees it exactly opposite. The world is shiny and looking for promotion. And God's chosen the weak things. God's chosen the lowly things. And he is revealed himself by coming to earth and dying on a cross for us. This is how God views the world. What is at stake is eternity. He has become wisdom. Jesus is now my worldview. And then he says this. He's become wisdom to me. He has become righteousness. In Christ Jesus, he has become righteousness to me. So I want to talk about righteousness for a moment. It means right standing with God. And here it means imputed righteousness. This is God giving you as a gift a standing of righteousness. So let me tell you about my grandson, Jeffrey. Jeffrey is 1 year old, just turned one, completely impartial. This is the cutest toddler I've ever seen. We have this prayer meeting on Saturday night. We pray for this service, actually, and been doing it since COVID. And the first half hour of the prayer meeting, we have the lights down and the worship music up, and people just pray on their own. Then we come together and we each pray. But at the beginning, I go in the other room and pace. And Jeffrey, usually my daughter Beth takes care of Jeffrey, and she's got one room that is carpeted, that's got all the toys in it, and Jeffrey is sealed up by this prison fence. And he's always at that fence. He wants to get to the other side. Well, during the prayer meeting, he gets to run free. And I tell you what, some of the prayer meeting, I get to hold him and I'm going back and forth. And then he wants to get down. So I put him down and he gets free reign. He gets to do whatever he wants to do. And he's in these cupboards. He's pulling out pans. I'm praying in the spirit, just pacing back and forth. But we're all watching Jeffrey. I mean, Jeffrey's so cute. And what's he going to do next? And so he picks up this clock. They have this electric clock, a battery clock, and Beth and Junior let him carry it around. And so he's carrying it all the way around. And he also finds his diaper pail. It's got a little door in the front. And so he's playing with his diaper pail. And finally it goes over. And I'm like, that's not good. I put it back up. But here's what I want to see. I want to see him open that little door and put the clock in there. I mean, that just would be cool. And so he finally gets the door open, and then instead of putting the clock in there, he puts his hand in there. And my dear wife says, Tom, there's poopy diapers in there. Get him out of there. I'm like, yeah, Jeffrey, that's enough. Let's close that up. And then I just have this overwhelming feeling of how safe Jeffrey is. This house, he couldn't be safer. We are all watching him. We love him. We delight in him. Is he mature? No. He's making a mess of things. He has to be watched all the time. He's reaching into places he shouldn't reach. And once in a while, we have to correct him. But I know he's going to grow up. He's going to be amazing. And so this is how God set up the gospel. He decided up front, he would make you righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. So in his sight, you are righteous. You are in right standing. You are in the house. You are fully loved, fully delighted in, right up front. Why did God do that? God knew. Everything's against us here. You've got a devil. You've got demons that you can't even see that are speaking and working. Then you've got a world that's under that darkness. Then you've got the unreliable narrator inside of you called sin that is also speaking. And everything was against us making it into the light. And God said, so here's what I'm going to do. They're going to start off from the very beginning. I'm going to impute righteousness. I'm just going to give them as a gift. I'm going to put them in this home. And then we're going to get lots of angels to watch over them. And we're going to get Christians to watch over them. But they're going to start out knowing that they're loved and delighted in. That's called imputed righteousness. You get this right up front. It is not based on your behavior. It's not based on anything that you do. It's based on God. This is how God set it up. Jesus has become righteousness to us. If you are in Christ, you are righteous. You cannot lose that righteousness. You can't have it stolen from you. Right. The only way you can get rid of righteousness is by giving it back, by saying, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to follow Jesus. But it can't be stolen from you. The devil can't trick you out of it. He can trick us, absolutely. But God's like, nope, he's in the house. He's in the house. He's a citizen of this house. He belongs here. He's home here. And God has ways of bringing us back home, doesn't he? But he hasn't just become righteousness to us. He has become sanctification to us. So let me talk about, for just a moment, about sanctification. Sanctification means imparted righteousness. This is the real presence of God coming into our life and changing us, like making us better human beings. And this requires fellowship, not just a relationship with God. This requires fellowship with God. Paul said just one glance of his glory, one glance of his actual real presence transforms us from glory to glory. And so sanctification, one is imputed righteousness. The second one is called imparted righteousness. And it's a process. It's a process that is still going on right now. We're going to be in this process called sanctification until Jesus comes back. Now, if in this process you feel like you're failing, oftentimes we think that we've lost imputed righteousness. And God wants you to know, no. Whether Jeffrey's hand is in the diaper pail or not, he is still delighted in and loved. He is a son. He belongs in this house. And so God wants you to know that you're in a secure place. Imputed righteousness is so that how God sees you. Imparted righteousness is how the world sees you. And guys, the reason why it's so important that we don't just have imputed righteousness so that we go to heaven, but it's really important that we access imparted righteousness so that other people can go to heaven. Why? Because we're the advertisement. Our changed life. When they see us really change, like you used to be mean and angry and now you're loving and kind, they're like, that's a sign and a wonder. That when you used to always be anxious and now you're peaceful, that's called imparted righteousness. That's called when you've got joy in the midst of difficulties, that's imparted righteousness from the real presence of God. And it is like a sign in this world that Jesus is alive. And so if other people are going to get saved, if all we have is imputed righteousness and we're going to make it to heaven, but we don't have imparted righteousness, what happens is the world looks at us and they say, can't be true. It just can't be true. They live just like I live. It is true. You really are in. You really are loved. You really are delighted in. You are going to heaven. But they don't know it's true because they don't see any change in your life. So imparted righteousness is very important. But it's a process. And it's a process we're still in. And people get paralyzed. I call it the paralysis of analysis. If they don't feel like they're growing enough and they don't see any change in their life, they become, am I even a Christian? Am I really saved? And yes, 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 yes. God doesn't want you laboring under, am I in the kingdom or not? Am I good enough to be in the kingdom? That's called the performance identity, and it goes nowhere. Trust me. So Jesus has become, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become wisdom, our worldview. He's become righteousness, imputed righteousness, sanctification, imparted righteousness, and he's become redemption to us. Redemption is future. It's when Jesus comes back and we get our new bodies. It's when righteousness is completed. It's completed righteousness, where we lose the sin nature and we are forever with him in heaven. It's coming in just a few minutes, folks. Honestly. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. In fact, the only reason there's a delay, it says this in 2 Peter 3, is because God is patient and he wants everybody to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants your family saved. He wants your coworkers saved. He wants the people that are in the freedom from religion saved. There's no one that he doesn't love. There's no one he didn't die for, and he wants them saved. But this is coming. And he will come soon. So I want to talk about amazing grace for just a moment. Grace that draws us, grace that imputes righteousness, grace that imparts righteousness, grace that will complete righteousness one day. Amazing grace was written by a guy named John Newton. He was a slave trader. He ran a slave ship. He brought unspeakable horror to many, many human beings. And then God miraculously saved him. And he wrote this song. Well, there was another guy in Parliament named William Wilberforce, and he got saved, and John Newton became his pastor, and William Wilberforce was in Parliament in England, and he comes to John Newton, and he's like, I love God now. I love Jesus now. I want to get out of Parliament. I want to be a pastor. I'm sure that that's what would please God. And John Newton is like, no. You stay in Parliament. God's put you in Parliament. You are his kingdom in Parliament. And William Wilberforce, stunning guy, there's a movie about him called Amazing Grace that tells the whole story. But he single-handedly ended slavery in England without there being a war. He just went to Parliament. He would not resort to violence or encourage violence. He just went to their conscience year after year after year. They would laugh at him. Because slavery was the economic backbone. But he just kept saying, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And for 40 years in Parliament, and finally, right before he died, they changed the law. Amazing story. Amazing grace. So here it is. Verse 1. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found. I was blind and now I'm seeing. That's the whole gospel story. God came after those that were citizens of sin and saved us. So here's verse 2. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. This is prevenient grace. Like before I was even saved, grace had to show me, oh my, I'm unholy and God is holy and I'm in trouble. Grace taught my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved. This is imputed righteousness. This is the plan that God took away all of my fear by making me righteous. And then verse 3 is about imparted righteousness through many dangers, toils, and snares. The grace of God came to me and helped me and took me through. And no matter what happened, I got through it. And then the final verse is about completed grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, shining like the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace.